Well, let us turn back to the first 11 verses that we have read from Isaiah 48. And I mentioned in the last couple of times that this section from chapter 46 to 48 has to do with judgment upon Babylon. We saw judgment on the idols of Babylon in chapter 46, and then judgment on the nation as a whole in chapter 47. But now in chapter 48, we see God's dealings with his people in the context or in the midst of that judgment. I'm entitling the message this evening, Knowing God in the Furnace of Affliction, or simply Knowing God in Babylon. The startling thing is that the people of God, and many of them, did not know him while they remained in Israel. God had to take them into captivity, into the furnace of affliction, in order for them to know him. As we were saying this morning, being religious without truly knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ is the most dangerous thing in this world. In a certain sense, it is preferable to be a complete and obvious sinner, so at least it is realized what you are. To be religious in just an outward sense is the most dangerous place for a soul to be. And that's why, again, as we said this morning, the Lord Jesus said that the prostitutes and the tax collectors would go into heaven before the religious, because at least they knew what they were. The outline is 3 points from these 11 verses. We want to consider in verses 1 and 2, Israel's outward state, or their apparent state, what they appeared to be. Then in verses 3 to 8, God's knowledge of their true state, their real condition. And then thirdly, God's honor, their greatest hope, or God's honor, their only hope. So first of all, Israel's outward state in verses 1 and 2. And we notice here 5 things in these 2 verses regarding the outward state, or what this nation appeared to be, or what they were, if you like, physically or in the outward religious sense. First of all, they had the name of God's people. It is, O house of Jacob. It is the ones who are called by the name of Israel. When the Lord is writing to Sardis in Revelation 3:1, we read these words, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. In this context, in this chapter, we have a people who had the name of God's people, but were only God's people in outward appearance, not in inner reality. Secondly, they had the physical pedigree. They were come forth out of the waters of Judah. Maybe this is what the Lord Jesus was thinking of in John chapter 3, when he says to Nicodemus that we must be born of water and the Spirit. So it's not good enough just to come from the physical descendancy, born physically into God's family, but we must be born again, not just a physical Jew, but a spiritual Jew. Thirdly, they had the language. They swore by the name of the Lord. They made mention of the God of Israel. They were good at talking. They were like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. They could speak all day about God's name and they as being God's people. That was no difficulty for them. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, the Lord Jesus actually tells them to stop. swearing by God's name. Stop constantly mentioning His name. Stop repeating it as some cheap thing. But just be real in your life. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Stop being just those who speak the language and don't live the life. So they had the name of God's people, the physical pedigree. They had the language. Fourthly, it was empty and hypocritical. Look what it says. But not in truth. You swear by the name of the Lord. You make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. Matthew devotes a whole chapter to those words of the Lord Jesus where he says to the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, 8 times, those woes of Christ are unleashed upon them. Why? Because they had the outward form, they had the name, they had the title, they had the talk. But they did not have the reality. And therefore Christ, like the prophet Isaiah here, calls them nothing more than religious hypocrites. But fifthly, their religion had become about them and their ability to be holy and righteous. Look at verse 2. For they call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. You see, they are calling themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. This is a works religion. This is the religion of self. This is what they are doing. Just like the Jews in John chapter 6. What must we do that to do the works of God? You see, they are calling themselves and they say themselves, not kept by the power of God, but keeping themselves. Keel notes on this, the holiness of the city laid an obligation upon its citizens to be holy in their character and conduct. They relied upon the God of Israel, whose name is Jehovah Sabaoth, or Jehovah of hosts, and therefore he required of them the fullest confidence and deepest reverence. The scripture tells us that the one to whom much is given, much shall be what? Required. Religious hypocrisy is a most awful condition. As our brother who's gone to his reward, David Silversides, could say, nothing is so holy but that unholy men can't put it to an unholy use. Or he says also, there is no truth so God glorifying, but that the wickedness of man cannot turn it around and make it an occasion of self-glorification. This is exactly what the Jews had done in Isaiah's time. It's what they continue to do in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is what Paul deals with in Romans 2. Turn there to, for a moment, to Romans chapter 2. And we'll see exactly the same point that Paul raises in this passage. And maybe the apostles' thoughts were on the verses in Isaiah. But in Romans 2 and verse 17, listen to what he says. Romans 2 verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. In other words, you have the name. And you rest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through or because of you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? And he really gets to it in verses 28 and 29. For he, this is Paul's conclusion. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I am fairly confident Paul thought of Isaiah 48 when he read those words, or when he wrote those words, because it's really the same message, isn't it? It's really the same message. It's not good enough to have the outward name, the outward title, the outward claims. We must have the reality. So that was our outward state. But secondly, God's knowledge of their true state in verses 3 to 8. Four things God knows about them. Four things in verses 3 to 8 that God knows about the true state of the people. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he knows their rebellion. Therefore, his word is spoken and is proven. Look at verses 3 and 4. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Why? Because I knew that thou art obstinate. In other words, I've done this so clearly. I spoke so clearly and I performed the work because I knew your rebellion. And I know that you have a neck that is like iron sinew and thy brow brass. A rebellious, stiff-necked people. You see, they had the name. They had the talk. They had the reputation, but that was all. God deliver us from such religion. God deliver his people from such hypocrisy, from such rebellion, as the scripture says, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God rescue his church from being like the Jews, from being hypocrites like the Jews, rebellious like the Jews. But secondly, not only does he know their rebellion, he knows their prideful idolatry. Therefore, the word is clearly shown them in verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol. See it there? It's not just idolatry, but it is my idol, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. This is more than idolatry. This is prideful idolatry. This is not just the worship of an image. This is the worship of self. So they're called the holy city. They speak of God, but inside, as the Lord Jesus said, inside they are full of what? Dead men's bones. He knows their rebellion. He knows their prideful idolatry. Thirdly, he knows their ignorance. They claim to have knowledge, but really they know nothing. Verses 6 and 7. Thou hast heard. See all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus does with Nicodemus. He exposes his real ignorance in John chapter 3. You're a master of Israel, and yet you don't even know the basics of real religion. You don't know the basics of real religion. Verse 7 says, they are created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardst them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. The timing in God's providence is even to rob them of this lie or this attempt, a pretense, a bit like the magicians of Babylon, pretending that they knew the answers. We have many people like that today, don't we? People who write horoscopes and people who write prophecies, even within the church. We have many who claim to know something, and in reality, they know nothing. The fact is, I know nothing apart from the Word of God. My job and my role is not to be an oracle of wisdom, but simply to preach the Word of God, because it's in the Scriptures that all knowledge is contained. So he knows their rebellion. God knows their prideful idolatry. He knows their ignorance. But fourthly, he knows their heart of depravity. He knows their depraved heart. Verse 8, yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously. In other words, I know your condition. I know your nature. I must call the transgressor from the womb. You're a sinner by nature and by choice. God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, I know what you really are. You claim to be of the holy city. You speak of my name. You say that you follow me, you obey me, and so on and so on. But in reality, you're nothing more than a rebellious, depraved sinner. Full of pride. Full of idolatry. Full of ignorance. That is what you are by nature. In fact, that is why the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 would not commit himself to them. For we read in the last three verses of John 2, verses 23 to 25, these words, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And we would say, wonderful. You know, many believed in his name, many conversions. But listen to this. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew the real condition. Why? Because Jesus is God. Didn't need their testimony. Didn't need their own words or anybody else's words. He knew what they really were inside. And that's the God with whom we have to do. And then lastly, God's honor, their greatest hope. No hope in themselves because of their hypocrisy, because of their sin. But there is hope. There is hope for us, but it's not found in us. It's found in God. Our hope is outside of ourselves. And that's what verses 9 to 11 is all about. And we see 3 points under this. First of all, we have a delayed judgment for his name and praise. God is long-suffering and patient, and therefore delays judgment so that he might be worshipped, says verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Salvation is all about the glory of God. It's not about us getting to heaven. It is about God being glorified, God being worshipped, God being praised. And here the Lord says, there's no hope inside of you. When I look into your heart, there's every reason for judgment, every reason to send you to hell. But for my name's sake, I will defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee. And secondly, affliction to be the means of their refinement. Brings us back to our opening point. They would learn God in Babylon when they did not learn Him in Israel. In the furnace of affliction, they would know God. In the very depths of idolatry, given over to the, and it's almost like they were idols and they were idol worshippers in Israel. They worshipped their idols, their images, and themselves. But the Babylonians were going to show them what real idolatry was. And it was being thrown into the furnace of that affliction that they would be truly converted. Behold, verse 10, I have refined thee, but not with silver, or as the margin says, not for silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And as one Puritan said, many who will not fall during difficult times will fall through the easy times. That's a paraphrase. Here God is sending them into the furnace of affliction to save their souls. He sends them into the depths of desperation so that they would cry with the psalmist, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. So the psalmist could say in Psalm 119 and verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. He says in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Notice the three things he learns in those three verses. Verses 67, 71, and 75 of Psalm 119. A better knowledge of himself. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. I wasn't keeping it before, but affliction has taught me to be thy disciple. Secondly, his appreciation of affliction. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. A better view of himself. Secondly, a better view of affliction. But thirdly, a better understanding of God because of affliction. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. See the benefit there of affliction? It completely gives him understanding. It completely changes his view. It teaches him all the things regarding himself, regarding affliction itself, and regarding God that he did not know before. Apparently, Martin Luther, when his daughter was dying and she was in his arms as she was dying, and he said that he learned much more of God in those moments than he could have ever have learned in school or in seminary or whatever word he used. Affliction is good for us. And when God brings affliction into our life, it is for our good. The scripture says that all things work together for good to them who are the called of God, to them who are called according to his purpose. A delayed judgment for his name and praise. Affliction is the means of their refinement. And then lastly, God's commitment to his own glory being the grounds and reason for mercy. Verse 11. And there's a double emphasis. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake. And when God repeats something, he really wants us to get the point. It's not for us. It's for his sake. And we worship and we're glad that salvation is for God's sake, because then it is sure. Then it is certain. then we can rest in God's salvation. Because it's not about me. It's about Him, about His glory, about His honor. But not only a double emphasis, we have a divine promise. Will I do it? God declares His will. But thirdly, an unthinkable outcome. For how should my name be polluted? You see, God is a people in the world, and His people are to honor His name, not to bring it through the dirt. And that's why Paul said, listen to this, that's why Paul said in Romans 2 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's an unthinkable outcome. The people of God are to bring honor and glory to His name. That's the purpose of salvation. And that's why God turned from the physical nation of Israel to a people, to a spiritual nation, who would bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And then fourthly, an absolute commitment. And I will not give my glory unto another. Whether that's an idol, or whether that's the pride of the religious person, whoever it is, I will not give my glory to another. So closing application. 3 points of closing application. Number one, outward religion is not sufficient to save anybody, but will condemn us all the more. Outward religion is not sufficient to save anyone, but will condemn us all the more. Secondly, God knows our true heart, and therefore we must confess secret sin, repent and turn in our hearts to Christ for mercy. We must deal with what God sees, not with what man sees. We must have real and genuine dealings with God. And as soon as the beginnings of sin come into our mind, crucify the flesh and confess it before God. God knows what we really are, and our dealings must be with Him. But thirdly, God's salvation is to be understood in the context of His glory and honor, and not primarily in the interest of man. It is about God, about His glory, His honor. And that's why God is glorified in the salvation of the elect, and God is glorified in the judgment of the reprobate. Because it's not all about salvation. It's all about the glory and honor of God, His name, and His praise. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 119. We'll sing some of those verses regarding affliction as we close Psalm 119. And we'll sing from verse 65 to verse 72, which includes two of the verses that I mentioned. Psalm 119, verse 65 to 72, on page 254. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Ere I afflicted was, I strayed, but now I keep thy word. Both good thou art and good thou dost, teach me thy statutes, Lord. Psalm 119, the ninth part, from verse 65 to 72.
Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment me
Was that I might well instructed be and learn thy holy laws. The word that cometh from thy mouth is better unto me than many thousands and great sums of gold and silver be. Father, we pray that thou wouldst do whatever is necessary to lead us to that place where we might not only know thee in a saving way, but Lord, that we might give honor and glory and praise and worship and adoration to the God who has saved us. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us, O God, from outward religion alone, from boasting in a name, in the way we can talk. Lord, may we know the religion of Christ in the heart. Oh Lord, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ so that we would be like Him and like Paul, who could say that he delighted in the law of God after the inward man, that truth would be precious to our souls, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, that we would flee from every known sin and the iniquity that so easily tears us down and takes us away from loving the God of our salvation. O Lord, be merciful to us. Bless us, pity us. Shine upon us with thy face. Cleanse us from every sin. Create in us a clean heart, a steadfast spirit, so that we would walk as children of light, so that we would arise and that Christ would shine upon us. And Lord, that we would live for the honor and glory of the God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father who has chosen us, the Son who has cleansed us, the Spirit that has called us. O Lord, may that Trinitarian salvation be real in our souls, and may thy church throughout this land, throughout the world, arise for the name of Christ and live for his glory and bless the name of God who has saved them. May, Lord, we just, may the Church of Jesus Christ just be where thou wouldst have them to be. And may the furnace of affliction be that blessing to our souls that we so need, so that we would say with the psalmist, it is good that I have been afflicted. For before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Lord, make us to be those who keep the word of God, to keep that royal law that Christ fulfilled perfectly for us. May we keep it in thankfulness to him. Father, we pray that the church will be delivered from the sins of antinomianism, of thinking that it's just about accepting Christ and going to heaven. Lord, that we would realize to live for the glory of God is one of the great ends of salvation, so that God will be praised, so that God will be honored. Forgive us our sins and continue with us this night. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and sweet communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with God's people. Amen.